You'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before we actually read the text this morning, I want to give you a little bit of background of the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a seaport city. It was a thriving, cosmopolitan type city. And really what made it very significant, the main street that ran through Thessalonica was part of what was called the Ignatian Way. It was what really was the path from the eastern part of the Roman Empire to the western part of the Roman Empire. It was that main travel through Thessalonica that made it a very significant city. If you remember in the book of Acts, where there came a call to the Apostle Paul, and it's often referred to as the Macedonian call, that Paul was looking to go to a couple different places, but God said, hey, this is where I want you to go. And Paul and his entourage, Paul and particularly Silas, they end up in Philippi. They begin preaching the gospel. And of course, as when the gospel is preached, there is opposition, and Paul and Silas were beaten, they were thrown in jail, they were put in stocks, and as we know the story in Acts 16, there came an earthquake around midnight, the jail doors were opened, the men were free, and the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? And both the jailer and his entire house were converted. Well, the rulers there in Philippi, the powers that be, discovered that they had unjustly punished Roman citizens. And they said, in essence, hey, guys, could you just kind of get out of town, please? And so Paul and Silas, beaten as they were, made about a 100-mile trek to Thessalonica. And as Acts 9 tells us that Paul spent 3 Sabbath days there in the synagogue. Now, Paul was likely there in Thessalonica much longer than 3 weeks. Because we discover that the Philippian church sent funds to help Paul there in Thessalonica. And we discover in reading the book of 1 Thessalonians that he had created quite a bond with these people. So undoubtedly, he started out, as Acts says, Acts is not incorrect, that he was there ministering 3 Sabbath days, but I believe he was there much longer than that, ministering to these people. Well, people start getting saved. Acts 9 tells us that there was a group who started believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when people get saved, God is doing a work. There's opposition that arises. There was a mob that came about. And as a result, Paul and Silas, they had to, again, leave the town in which they were ministering. They left Thessalonica. But there was, on this second missionary journey of Paul, a church was born. A church was established. It was a young church, but it was a thriving church. It was about God. It was about doing His ministry. And as Paul has since left this church, he writes back to them. And he says this beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. God, I believe you have much for us to glean from this text. But God, without your help, without the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, these are just going to be black words on a white page and a bunch of white noise in our ears. And God, we beg you this morning that that would not happen. Lord, I pray that you would take the truths from this church in Thessalonica and would you speak to us? Would you open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to truly see, God, your truth and what you would have for us here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church? Lord, I pray that this would be done to your honor and to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you own an iPhone or some type of Apple device? All right, a good many of you. You know, honestly, I was a bit astounded as I did a little reading this week that the first Apple computer to ever be manufactured was in July of 1976. That's only 43 years ago. That's not long at all. Where Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak got together, and Steve Jobs was only 21 years old when they first built that computer. You know, obviously, Steve Jobs was a brilliant man. And he realized that he had the skills to build computers, but he needed someone to manage the company. So he went to John Sculley. John Sculley was at that time the president, CEO of PepsiCo Incorporated. And he said, John, you've got to come work for us. I need someone to manage the company. And, you know, as could be expected, John Sculley had no interest. He had a very well-paying job, and he was not about to leave that job to go work for this little upstart company with, a couple of nerds. He just wasn't going to do it. So Steve Jobs came to him again, and he said, come on, you have got to work for us. And again, he turned him down. And a third time, he came to him, and with as much impassioned persuasion as he could possibly give, he came to John Sculley and he said this: do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And at that, John Sculley said, I'll go to work for you. That's a great question for us this morning. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And for you and for me and for the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Is there a direction? Is there a vision? Is there a mission that God has given to us? Do we see that vision? Do we have that mission in our heart? Are we about doing it? Or, as it were, are we just selling sugared water? Are we biding our time till death or Jesus comes? God has given a mission to the church. God has given us direction. And this morning, and really this day that we have set aside to say, hey, this is Vision 2020. This is clear, unmistakable direction for Burge Terrace Baptist Church according to the Word of God. What kind of church pleases God? And I think we find the answer here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's jump in here this morning. First of all, it's a church that is transformed by the gospel message. It's a church that's transformed by the gospel message. That's what the gospel does. As we went through the book of Ephesians, we saw that again and again and again. The gospel changes people. So what kind of church pleases God? It's a church that's transformed by the gospel message. I want you to notice, first of all, the gospel transforms the object of a person's worship. The object of a person's worship. Verse 9, speaking about these believers in Thessalonica, for it says the report was coming out, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Something had taken place, something radical. A transformation had transpired in the lives of these believers because of the gospel. That little word turned, it is common in the New Testament. And it's the idea that represents conversion in a person's life. They were heading in one direction and they've turned in their heart. It's the result of the gospel. It's an immediate change based upon a deliberate choice. It's to turn around. Let me give you a few examples of this in the New Testament. When the angel of the Lord was speaking to Zacharias about John the Baptist, we find this in Luke 1:16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. They're heading one direction, and because of the gospel message, they turn and believe in faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Acts 9:35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. This is Aeneas, a gentleman whom Peter had healed, and they turned to the Lord. So in context, Peter, by the power of God, heals someone, and as a result, people come to true, genuine faith in the Lord. Acts 11:21, speaking of the church at Antioch, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In Acts 26, Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa. This is a little longer section, but I think it bears us reading here this morning. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, notice this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's a turning. It's conversion. It's what happens when the gospel comes into a person's heart. There is a radical change that takes place. And in the case of these Thessalonican believers, they were worshiping false idols, and now they were worshiping the true, genuine God of heaven. You know, it may be for you that when you got saved, and probably likely true, that you were not bowing down to a false god. You were not worshiping an image in your house. Could have been, but for most of us, not likely. But the truth is this, you were worshiping something. There was something for which you were living for other than Jesus Christ. There was something that had captured your heart. There was something that you were after in this life. Oftentimes it's just self. It's just pleasing self, doing what we want, when we want, how we want. We were going a certain direction. And God, by His grace, drew us to Himself. And we were heading this direction, and then there was a change that took place. There was a turning that took place. We were converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are heading in a new direction with a new master, a new purpose, and we are worshiping the God of heaven. That's what happens when genuine conversion takes place. Genuine conversion in the heart of a person. So it changes our worship. And then, as we would expect, the gospel transforms the conduct of a person's life. It changes everything about us. There's a radical transformation that takes place. In the latter part of verse 9, it says, you've turned to God from idols to serve the living God. The idea there is of a bond slave. This was a life of continual, complete, committed, wholehearted service to God. And earlier in the chapter in verse 3, Paul says, hey, we remember, we look back. We look back and we with grateful hearts are so glad of what God has done in your heart and in your life. And he mentions three specific things. As they regularly thought about the power of God at work in the lives of these believers. And the first one he mentions is a faith that works. Verse 3. Remembering before our God and your Father your work of faith. A faith that works. It is work produced by faith. Work that is produced by faith. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when we come to Jesus Christ and we put our faith and trust in Him alone, we are a changed individual. The old has passed away. The new has come. Again, that radical transformation. And the Bible clearly teaches, please hear me this morning, the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, exclamation mark. But what he is saying right here is that when you are genuinely saved, there will be a result in your life and there will be a faith that works. James says it this way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He's saying, look, if you have a claim of faith in Jesus Christ and you never serve Him, you have no interest in serving Him, that is a false, dead claim. That's what James is saying. James is not contradicting Paul in any way, shape or form. For Paul says in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We cannot be saved by good works. We cannot. And James is not contradicting that. He's just simply saying that a genuine believer in Jesus Christ will serve God. It will be evidenced by works in their life. Not works that save them, but because they are saved, there is a working faith. What's a faith that works, and then secondly says it's a love that labors. It's a love that labors. When he uses this word labor, it's the idea of strenuous, sweat-producing labor. Some of us experienced that yesterday. Even on a cold morning, You know, you're out raking leaves, you're out moving, and you're just sweating. You're working hard. It's strenuous work. And he's saying it's a labor to the point of exhaustion. You know, we talked some about this last week about love. Let me remind you of 1 John 3:14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because what? We love the brothers. An indication, a characteristic of genuine faith in Jesus Christ is love for one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, those are hard words to swallow, but that's exactly what the Bible says. Again, if you make a claim to be a Christian and you show no love to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a false claim. You know, certainly this involved love for other people, but ultimately it involves love for God. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It's the kind of love that once it is there, it continues on. It doesn't end. It continues to be in play. And then thirdly, he says it's a hope that perseveres. A hope that perseveres. He mentions the word steadfastness. It's the idea of endurance. It's staying under the pressure. It's staying under the trial. It's staying under the difficulty as long as God and His sovereign will has it in place. And you persevere. And it's not just a grin and bear it kind of perseverance. But it is with hope, with confidence, with assuredness, that this is God's sovereign will for my life, and I'm going to stay plowing on, knowing this, that one day I will see Jesus Christ. That's the great hope of every believer. That's the great confidence of every believer. That this life is not it. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's our mentality, we are of all people most miserable. If it's just this life, you know, the here and the now and the no more, we are really miserable, hopeless, helpless people. But God says there is a hope, there is a confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Let me pause right there for just a moment. That's exactly what God's will is for every single believer here today. That we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives right now in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter writes about this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. And why do we have a living hope? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. We have a living confidence because we serve a living Savior. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A hope, a confidence that we have that as we persevere for Jesus Christ, there is an end result. And that end result is eternity with Him. No matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter the hardships, no matter the disappointments, no matter the heartaches that this life brings, there's an end result that's coming. And that's the great confidence that we have that we'll be forever with Jesus Christ. I'm not sure some of you are hearing me this morning. I said we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. You know, that this is not the, you know, it's not all here and now. It is eternity with Jesus. And so he says, look, as we look back on the believers in this Thessalonican church, he says there's a faith that's working. There's a love that's laboring, and there's a hope that is persevering. These are characteristics of a life that is transformed by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to notice back up in verse 1. Who's he writing to? He says, to the church. To the called out ones. This church, this young church of young believers who was formed here in the city of Thessalonica. He's saying, I'm writing to you. And he says something interesting in verse 6. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. How was it that this church came to have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that perseveres? They were taught and they were shown what true Christianity really is. We might say it this way. They were discipled. They were discipled in Jesus Christ. They were mimics, is the word there. They were followers. Paul says you were followers of us and of the Lord. Now, in the original language, of the Lord is in what we call the emphatic position. In other words, ultimately and finally, they were followers of the Lord. But how did they become followers of the Lord? Well, first of all, they saw flesh and blood. They encountered flesh and blood. They had a relationship with flesh and blood who were mimics and imitators of Jesus Christ, whom they followed. And then ultimately, they were followers of the Lord. Can you all think of somebody? You don't have to raise your hand this morning. Can you think of somebody in your mind that after you got saved, somebody who came along and helped you? Somebody who came along and opened up the Bible and said, hey, let me show you a few things. And maybe, just maybe, you just kind of watched them. And you watched what they did. And you watched how they talked. And you watched where they went. And you watched how their marriage worked. And you watched how they parented in their home. And they were examples to you. And they were a tremendous, tremendous help in your life. Can you think of somebody this morning? I would trust most of us, if not many, many, many of us, had somebody in our life. And maybe it was you were blessed with parents who were that kind of example to you. Maybe it was a friend, a relative, somebody who came along and they helped you immensely. We call that process discipleship. And I ask you this morning, who's mimicking you? Does that thought make you nervous? Does that thought make you uncomfortable? Who's watching you? Who's spending time with you? Who's asking you questions about the Bible? In whom are you investing your life? You know, sometimes I think we have an odd conception of discipleship. I'm not sure anybody ever told me this, but this is what I gleaned from growing up, just in general, throughout Christianity. You get saved, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you get baptized, you become a member of the church, and in some shape, in some form, somebody sits down with you and goes through either a 6 or 12 week lesson series. You're discipled, and after that, you'll kind of figure out the rest. That was kind of my mentality growing up. You know, okay, you've been discipled. And now, you know, there's going to be some bumps and humps in the road, and there's going to be some few failures along the way, and maybe a couple of catastrophic type failures. But you know what? You'll learn, you'll grow, you'll figure it out, you'll get there, and you're kind of on your own. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Folks, we are all to be folks who have a faith that is working, A love that is laboring and a hope that is persevering. As I read to you from Titus, folks that are self-controlled and living godly lives, but you cannot do that on your own. We need each other. We need the support, the encouragement, the prayer, and sometimes the flat out admonishment and correction of one another to live how we're supposed to live. Do you realize in the New Testament, there are 32 one another's. Serve one another, love one another, pray for one another, help one another, encourage one another. There's 32 of them. We can't do this on our own. We need each other. And I don't care how long you've been saved, you need somebody in your life helping you. I need people in my life helping me. And then in turn, we need to be coming along somebody and saying, hey, I'm walking this Christian life. I don't claim to have it all together. I'm imperfect. But let me grab your hand and let's walk this journey together and let me help you. We should all be involved in that. Yeah, I think it starts in our own homes, with our own spouse, with our own kids. And it fans out from there to saying, hey, there's got to be somebody that I can pour my life into. And we all need to be about that business. So this church was radically transformed by the gospel message, as any true, genuine church of Jesus Christ is. But secondly, notice with me, it is a church that proclaims the gospel message. It's a church that proclaims the gospel message. Let me take us to a couple of other passages that will be on the screen, and then we'll look at our text here this morning. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that this morning? The power of God is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the entirety of the New Testament, there's only one other time that phrase power of God is used, and it's attributed to Jesus himself in the book of 1 Corinthians. The gospel is the power of God to change a life forever. You know, the gospel is not just a moral reformation. It's not just cleaning up a few things. It's not just thinking differently about a few things, but it is a complete and utter transformation. As I alluded to earlier in the message, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old, it's passed away. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. Well, this church, they were busy about spreading the gospel message. Look at verse 5. Paul says, our gospel. Now, that's not a unique gospel. That's not a gospel that originated with Paul. He's just saying, hey, we're believers in Jesus Christ, and it is something that we hold dear to us. He says, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He's saying, in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, with full conviction that what we're preaching is the truth, there was some change that happened. And then down in verse 7, he says this, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He's saying, word started spreading about this church. The idea of an example is, in the original language, it's the idea of when a die would strike a coin and make an impression. That's the idea of an example. They were making an impression on many, many, many people. And the gospel message, it says in verse 8, was being sounded forth. It's kind of like the idea of a blast from a trumpet that's intense, it's continual, and they were sending out the gospel message. It was the divine work of God that was organically being worked out in the lives of these people. And so much so that Paul says, hey, there was no need for us to even bring up the matter. As we went about our mission work, there were people coming to us and saying, hey, we heard about Thessalonica. We heard about how you guys went in and how the character that you showed them. We heard about the transforming power of the gospel. We heard what happened and it was spreading. Remember what I said about the Ignatian way? As people came in and out of Thessalonica, they were seeing transformed lives. And as they went about their way, they were spreading the news all throughout the region. Hey, something's going on in Thessalonica. And they themselves were spreading the gospel message. And what was the result? As I said, Paul's saying, look, the things that are being said about Thessalonica, the things that are being said about us, they're true, they're right, and we don't even need to bring it up. It's just spreading forth like the blast of a trumpet. Now, this was not, in my understanding of this text, some organized evangelistic event. This was not the Thessalonican believers getting together and saying, okay, let's get out the map and let's have a strategic plan for spreading the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not downplaying that in the least. But that's not what's going on right here. This is something that's very organic in nature. It's just a spillover. God's doing something. God's growing them. God's changing them. And it's just spilling out into the region and everybody's hearing about it. Should that not be the norm for our church? Should that not be the norm where people hear about Birch Terrace Baptist Church and it's not about us? But it's about our God and what God is doing in this place. And God's changing people. And there's a group of people there that gather every Lord's Day and throughout the week. And wow, they have a faith that works. And they have a love that labors. And man, do they love each other and other people. And they have a confident hope in the Word of God. They have a confident expectation in the Word of God. And God is changing people in and through the ministry of Birch Terrace Baptist Church. And it's just organic. You know, throughout the calendar year, we plan different events. We have one coming up called the Christmas Carol. Unashamedly, Christmas Carol is an evangelistic event. But can I help us understand something this morning? That is not the sum of the evangelistic efforts of Birch Terrace Baptist Church. What I'm concerned about sometimes is I think we have events like this. We invite someone. They come by God's grace. They enjoy it. They're very complimentary. And we just kind of, as it were, maybe check the evangelistic box and say, wow, I did my piece. I did my part. And folks, it goes way, 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 way beyond that. We do these events purposefully and intentionally, but it is just a piece of our evangelistic efforts. Not nearly the sum and the total of what we should be doing. It's life touching a life. It's us as changed believers obeying God and saying, I need to tell somebody else. You know, I believe with all my heart that if we were to go individually across this room and say, do you believe that individually and collectively as a whole, we should be sharing the gospel? Anybody who's a genuine believer in this room, I would think, say, absolutely, Pastor. Absolutely. But this comes the question. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? My question really is not even, as some might ask, hey, when's the last time that you led somebody to Jesus Christ? Let me just ask you this. When's the last time you told somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ? When's the last time you pursued somebody and say, hey, can we get together for coffee? Hey, would you be willing to do a Bible study with me? Hey, can I share some news with you that'll absolutely change your life? And we're just pursuing that. We're praying about that. Not just talking about it. Not saying, oh yes, by the grace of God, that we learn and we live and we give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we give the gospel? Are we pursuing that passionately? This is a huge, huge concern of mine, folks. And I'm really just kind of putting my heart right out on the table this morning. God's blessed Birch Terrace Baptist Church for 61 years. And God has done some amazing things in and through this church for which I have been a great recipient of, and many of you have for years and years and years and years. Some of you are fairly new, and praise God for all of us who fall somewhere in between. But this is my concern. We are debt-free as a church. And we can look around and say, my goodness, look at this nice auditorium. Look at the Family Life Center. Look at the buildings that we have. And they are nice, and they're warm, and they're comfortable. And you know what? We've got good property here on 52. We've got 30 some acres here of just prime land. Praise God for that. And we've got an excellent, excellent music program here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. And we've got great children's programs. And we've got a great nursery. And we've got a great this, or we've got a great that. And that we can just sit back on our heels and kind of look around and say, everything is good. And God has been good to our church. But folks, it cannot stay with that. We must be about the business that God has given to us. It is a mission, not from me, not from the pastoral staff. It is a mission that is from God, from Jesus Christ Himself, that we must be busy about. That mission is giving out the gospel to every single person. Now, that can seem like a daunting task, and sometimes we think, well, if I don't give the gospel, maybe to every single person I meet in a day, there's this tremendous guilt that comes upon us. And folks, that's not what I'm preaching here this morning. Not at all. But what I am saying is we've got to take serious this business of giving the gospel. Now, we're talking about Vision 2020. Can I cast some vision here this morning? And would you grab it by the grace of God? Think about 2020. Think as we head into a new year here in just a few short weeks, that you're earnestly praying, oh God, I don't know how, and I don't know where, and God, I'm as nervous as can be, but God, would you help me to share the gospel with somebody here in 2020? And that somebody would put his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God, just one person. Just one. I don't know who or where or how it's all going to work out, but God, just one. And that happens over here and here and right here and right here and over here. And as we are about God's business and we are working in concert, if you will, with God and God drawing people to Himself, and we're just the messengers and we're showing them the truth of the Word of God, that people put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And it's not a rare occurrence that people are being baptized and that individual is being discipled. And it's not just a 6 or 12 week thing. That will happen, okay? But it goes way beyond that, and it's just life on life. And hey, I want to help you, and you're a part of my life, and I'm a part of your life. And that happens again and again and again and again. Do you think, just think, that that might radicalize Birch Terrace Baptist Church? And folks, let me say this very clearly this morning. I want to be heard very clearly on this. I am not saying this morning in an effort to grow Birch Terrace Baptist Church. I'm saying this because it's out of obedience to God, to Jesus Christ, that we need to live this way. And if we live this way, this church will grow. But we're not doing it to grow the church. We're doing it to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we do it by His grace. So what kind of church pleases God? Let me see if I can sum it up this way. It's a group of individuals who are consistently growing in their Christian life. They're growing in their love for God. They're growing in their knowledge of the Word of God. They're growing in their passion for God. And as an outgrowth of that, they are willing and actively involved in sharing the gospel with others. And when that takes place, God is pleased. And that's supremely important. And as a byproduct, God will grow His church. He will grow you. He will grow me. That's the kind of church that pleases God. That's, as pastors of this church, what we pray for, we long for, and we're actively a part of. I'm going to share with you a few more specifics tonight of how we would like to flesh some of this out and how we see it working in and through our lives. And it's not a bunch of just, you know, piling on more and more and more. It's just as we go throughout our way of life, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, etc., that we're just praying, God, use me to affect someone for eternity. I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend the rest of my days on this planet selling sugared water. I don't want to just exist. I don't want to just say, wow, God, we're in a good, comfortable spot. Let's just stay here. I want to be obedient to the call of Jesus Christ. And I want our church to be obedient to the call of Jesus Christ. And that truly, truly, this is not just a slogan on the wall, but that every one of us are learning the gospel, we're living the gospel, and we're giving the gospel entirely by His grace. God will be pleased with that. God will grow His church. And I believe Birch Terrace will be a church that pleases and honors the Lord.